Good to be here this morning. I think last time I preached, it was a community chapel, and I said to Andrew Sheed yesterday, you've got to stop doing this if you want people to come. Anyhow, thank you for coming. I wonder if you'd turn just to Mark chapter 5. Loving Father, in light of the sad news we've heard this morning, this is a word in your providence that we need to hear today. Please would you encourage us by speaking to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to meditate with you on this remarkable little story in Mark chapter 5 that occurred by the Sea of Galilee. You may know the Sea of Galilee is not really a sea at all. It's actually a freshwater lake, but it's shaped a little bit like a heart, which is a lovely coincidence, as this story I want to look at, like so many of the stories in the first half of Mark's Gospel, takes us right to the heart of who Jesus is and what he has come to do. Picking up at verse 21, we're told that Jesus has just crossed over from the lake from the region of the Gerasenes, where he had just healed that poor fellow riddled with demons. And now he's most likely returned to that fishing village on the northern side of the lake, Capernaum, where, of course, he spent so much of his short earthly life. And having returned, this time it's not a demoniac, but a sorry old woman in a no less wretched and debilitating state, and a little girl who's just died, whose lives are forever touched and transformed by the Lord Jesus. I don't know about you, but this story, like so many other stories in the Gospels, have become so familiar to me that my memory of them has washed out all of their remarkable colour and vitality and arresting detail, as if they've been frozen in one of those dreary and faded Victorian stained glass windows that I pass by every Sunday morning without barely noticing. But the people that Mark tells us about here are not stained glass people at all. They're ordinary people just like us. They laughed. They cried, they swore when they tripped over things in the dark. Ordinary people. Maybe you're not so ordinary in that way, at least. I don't know, speak for yourself. But Mark gives us so much vivid detail about what happened on this particular day by the lake that it's hard not for us to sort of see it with our own eyes, even to smell it, as if we were ourselves there in that heaving crowd gathered around Jesus by the water's edge as the fishing nets sort of hung up to dry and as the fish were being scaled and gutted with the odd stray cat hovering around for some scraps. Perhaps Mark was there himself, or at least he must have spoken to somebody who was there, and it's like he wants us to draw us into this story so that we too might encounter Jesus as those did who pressed up against him in that jostling crowd. But within this crowd, Mark zeroes in on two particular encounters. Who knows exactly why there was a crowd there that day? Probably they just wanted to have a bit of a gawk because they'd been hearing some wild stories that had been getting around about what Jesus had been doing and saying. But it's two within this large crowd whose encounters with Jesus are singled out by Mark for our attention. Let's take a look at the first, which begins with this man named Jairus, who we're told is a synagogue leader, verse 21. An important official of some kind. But here on this occasion, he's not behaving like an important man at all. Somehow, you see, he's managed to push his way through the crowd and get close enough to Jesus to throw himself at his feet. And in utter desperation, filled with grief and fear and goodness knows what, almost in hysterics. He gasps repeatedly, "Please, Jesus, it's my little daughter. She's dying. It's my little daughter. She's dying. Quick. Please, if you just put your hands on her," probably because that's what he'd seen other people do, and only this time maybe he's seen and heard enough about Jesus that he thinks it will actually work this time. "If you just put your hands on her, maybe she'll be healed and live. Please, Jesus." See, he's not there to send Jesus on a fool's errand. He's not there to test him, as some who encounter Jesus do. He's desperate, helpless, in the face of his daughter's certain death. Could a father of a young child ever face a greater crisis than this? Ask the parent of any child in the cancer ward at Westmead. Is there ever a greater crisis than that? And could there ever be anyone of any greater value in a moment like that than someone who, more than even the greatest of oncologists, offers to reverse the inevitable march of death? Helpless, desperate, in the face of such a crisis, that's what this man recognises in Jesus. And so off Jesus goes in the direction of Jairus' house, elbows pressed up against the crowd that continues to throng about him. But they don't get very far until they're interrupted by a second encounter, this time with a woman who'd been nursing this humiliating medical condition for 12 long years. Now, I want to pass by her for a moment and come back to her towards the end. At any rate, the interruption clearly slows Jesus down, and as a result, no sooner do they get going in verse 35, and a group from Jairus' house bring the tragic news that Jairus' problem has gone from difficult to impossible. "Your daughter is dead," they say. "Why don't you just leave Jesus alone? There's nothing he can do now. She's dead. We've seen it with our own eyes. There's no point bothering him anymore. Let's just get on and grieve. There'll be a funeral to arrange, eulogies to write. Come on, Jairus, let's go," they say. And of course, if that's all Jesus is, a teacher, a prophet, even the greatest of prophets with miraculous healing powers thrown in, some demons, a crippled body, a fever, I mean, that's one thing, but death is another. "Come on, Jairus, it's too late. Let's go now." But overhearing this, Jesus looks past the messengers straight into Jairus' eyes and says to him, "Do not fear. Do not be afraid. Just believe." Believe what? What is there to believe when his whole life is blown up in his face? Believe that life will somehow make sense, even in the face of this little girl's death? Believe that no matter what, all will be well? Believe in God? Believe in Jesus? Jairus doesn't ask what he is to believe, and Jesus doesn't tell him as they stand there on the road. Remember this, Jairus is the leader of the local synagogue. "Fear not, Jairus." "Oh, Jairus, haven't you heard those words before?" "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. Fear not, Isaac, for I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, Jacob. Fear not, Moses. Fear not, Jeremiah. For I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you walk through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour." right there as Jairus heard those words tumble off Jesus' lips. Might he have just got a sense that he has heard those words somewhere before? Fear not, Jairus, only believe. My word, what an extraordinary thing for Jesus to say to a Jewish leader in the face of death. At any rate, verse 37, Jesus then tells the crowd to go away, and only Peter, James, and John accompany Jesus and Jairus back to his house. There they are greeted by the professional mourners who've all turned up. There's no exchange of platitudes. Oh, at least she isn't suffering anymore. Oh, at least she's gone to a better place. No, there's none of that. There's only a great commotion of weeping and wailing. No pretending that it's anything other than the unspeakable tragedy that it was. The little girl is dead. And Jesus doesn't do anything to make them change their minds either. Rather, what he says is something that must have seemed to them the most baffling and insensitive thing of all. Why all this commotion? Why all this noise? Why all the tissues and hankies? He says, the child is not dead but asleep. Of course, to say someone is asleep can be a kind of euphemism for death. But that's not how they understood Jesus. Asleep? What is that, some kind of sick joke? She's dead. And we know death when we see it. Such is the absurdity of Jesus' remark that they don't know what else to do than laugh. After all, the line between weeping and laughing is often quite a thin one, isn't it? And so Jesus sends them away too. And all who are left then with Jesus are Peter, James, and John, together with the child's father and mother. Perhaps Jairus is there on his knees at the bedside, the mother sitting with her hands in her face before their little girl, lying there like one of those waxwork figurines, hair brushed, face washed, with one hand folded over the other on her chest in the deafening stillness of death. And then there is this tender, beautiful, wondrous encounter. It's the little girl herself that Jesus speaks to. Taking one of her hands, he speaks to her in Aramaic, the language Jesus would have spoken. Talitha kumi. We can almost understand it without the translation, can't we? Little girl, I say to you, arise. Get up. And immediately, we're told, the girl got up and began walking. You can perhaps imagine her walking around the room, touching familiar things. A chair, a little doll, a flower maybe that someone had left. Rediscovering her lost world, rediscovering herself. The story is a beautiful complement to the raising of Lazarus, isn't it? More delicate, more intimate, but no less dazzling in its witness to Jesus' power over the darkest power of all. As one writer has put it, imagine those pictures that we have of Anne Frank, that Jewish girl of similar age, who, as you know, kept a diary of her daily life hiding from the Nazis in an attic in the Second World War. And so often, Anne is pictured as a little girl, wide-eyed, innocent, beautiful, with this extraordinary, infectious smile that could melt the hardest of hearts. What would it have meant to have that little girl back again somehow, as she was before the gates of the concentration camp slammed shut behind her? I mean, if such a thing were to happen, the whole world would fall to its knees, surely, wouldn't it? And that's why this story is so enormously moving, because like the raising of Lazarus, it is pointing forward to a day when after the doors of death have slammed shut behind us, he will say to each one of us who have entrusted ourselves to him, get up. For one day the trumpet will sound and we, like that little girl, will get up. Two ordinary little words, words a mother might use to wake up their child every morning, on the lips of Jesus one day will mean for us the difference between eternal life and eternal damnation. But as eternally glorious as that day will be, I don't think that even fully exhausts the scope and significance of those two little words that Jesus tenderly uttered to Jairus' daughter that day. See, after all, it's not just the little girl who got her life back that day. For Jairus, for the girl's mother, those words, Talitha Kumi, little girl, get up, surely gave them back their lives too, when suddenly the worst thing that had ever happened to them in their lives to date had now become the best thing that had ever happened to them. See, when Jesus said to Jairus a little earlier, come on, don't be afraid, only believe, are they not really the same two words that he spoke to the little girl, just transposed into a slightly different key for a different moment? Not the moment of the girl's death, nor Jairus' own death, nor our own deaths, when at the sound of those two words, the corpse that is our body will have no choice other than to rise gloriously from the dust of its mortality. No, when Jesus addresses Jairus, he speaks to him not so much at the moment of his own death as at the moment when he is confronted with death. When the words get up are more like the words of a firefighter urgently mustering the last evacuees from a burning building. Maybe words which in that sort of moment call forth a fully conscious, deliberate, maybe even desperate act of faith. Much as when God said to Israel at the moment she came face to face with her own impending doom at the hands of the Babylonians, come on, get up. When you pass through the waters, they shall not overwhelm you. When you pass through the fire, you shall not be burned, for I am with you. I have called you by my name. And as for Jairus, there will be for each one of us moments when the world comes crashing down around you. And it will be as if those two words Jesus says to the little girl are directly addressed to you. Come on, get up. Summoning a fully conscious and deliberate and maybe even desperate act of faith that what otherwise feels like an utter catastrophe might in fact be exactly what you need and exactly for your good. The sort of conscious and deliberate act of faith that was perhaps behind Paul's remark in Philippians chapter 1, where he looks at the chains of his imprisonment, an utterly hopeless and desperate set of circumstances, and yet can say, I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. As if the Lord Jesus was there in the cell with Paul, speaking to him, saying to him, come on, Paul, get up, do not fear, only believe. If you haven't yet faced one of those moments in your life, one day you will. But this is not just a story to file away for the prison cell, for the cancer ward at Westmead, for those grand moments of crisis when our erstwhile thick skins threaten to shatter like glass. And I wonder if that's why the Holy Spirit interleaves this story with another encounter Jesus had that interrupts his journey to Jairus' house. Here is a woman, we are told, verse 25, who had her own 12-year-old problem. She'd been suffering from this discharge of blood. What's the point that's been made here? Well, you might be inclined to think it's exactly the same point. Here is a woman facing a different crisis, a crisis of her own, different from Jairus's, but no less desperate and hopeless. There was the intractable physical debilitation in and out of doctors' surgeries, whose various potions and remedies not only sent her broke, but only seemed to make the problem worse. And if that wasn't bad enough, there was the social shame and debilitation of it all. Ceremonially unclean. I mean, not only did she have a problem, but according to the law of God, she was a problem. She was to be avoided at all costs, lest you too end up unclean by coming into contact with her. I mean, that sure does sound like a crisis. But I wonder if the chronic, drawn-out nature of her suffering makes a slightly different point. Next to the abrupt and very sudden demise of the 12-year-old girl, this 12-year-old crisis may as well have been a lifetime. A lifetime of endless, faceless, senseless suffering. Not a sudden death, but a living death that was perhaps so relentless and pervasive as to have become kind of mundane, almost normal. Last year I was talking to a missionary whose own family had only recently been suddenly rocked by an untimely death, and he remarked that in the country where they were serving, it's very hard to get any sympathy at all. When he'd tell people what had happened to his family member, it was almost like they'd sort of shrugged their shoulders and say, well, you know, as his housekeeper said to him, last year I had a brother who was electrocuted climbing a ladder. I mean, how could something so shocking become so routine, so normal? Well, that's what it's like to live constantly under the shadow of death. See, we look at this woman's circumstances and we think, man, that must have been tough, much as we look at the circumstances of some people and say, life has been cruel to them. And that might be true. But no doubt she would have got used to it in some way, at least in some measure. Not to say she wouldn't have preferred to have been without it, or that she wouldn't have loved for it to have gone away. But after practically a lifetime of living with it, she's learned how to make do and how to get by, as people do. And it had become kind of normal. And I wonder if that's the point of this story. It gives us a picture of life, not so much in its grand moments of crisis, but a life under the constant shadow of death. Of life so chronically filled with daily reminders that all is not well, that it kind of becomes bizarrely normal. I mean, after all, what is blood in the scriptures if not a symbol of life? And here in this woman is a picture of life perpetually draining away. And for most of us, most of the time, that's what life is like for us, is it not? Not in its grand moments of crisis, but in its otherwise mundane, relentless normality. I mean, I look out at you, and most of you look pretty normal to me. I mean, there's one or two exceptions, I suspect, but mostly normal. Now, I'm sure you feel pretty normal most of the time, or at least normal enough to have learned how to get by. But each and every one of your lives are chronically filled with daily reminders that not all is well. I know that because we pray for you every Monday morning. Perhaps it's not the same challenges that burden this woman, but there are challenges nonetheless. Laden down with temptation, relational difficulties, struggles with mental health, infertility, elderly parents, young children, ailments that won't kill us but are significant enough to be a nuisance and debilitating, a lack of resources, uncertainty about the future, and so on. All of that is simply life under the constant shadow of death, life in its relentless normality,
life under the sun. See, what was it that distinguished this woman from the rest of that faceless crowd that was jostling up against Jesus that day? In the end, I don't think it was her suffering. I mean, sure, she had her problems, and they were pretty significant, no doubt. But they had their problems too. It wasn't the fact that she touched Jesus either. Lots of other people were pressing up against him on that day too. In the end, Jesus singles out her faith. That unlike Jairus' faith, focused and alert in the face of a crisis, is comparatively timid, barely conscious, confused, doubtful, or at least we'd have to say tinged with a lot of error, maybe even double-mindedness and cynicism, as if touching Jesus was just worth a shot when she'd had nothing else to lose. Which, if we're honest, is what our faith can often look like much of the time when there isn't a crisis to bring everything into focus. And yet, little as was her knowledge, great as was her unbelief, astounding as was her misconception about her Lord, Jesus says to this woman, just as he says to the little girl, just as to Jairus, come on, get up. Go in peace. Be healed of your disease. See, what I think this passage pictures is, in a sense, the entirety of mortal life under the sun. From the chronic humdrum of its daily existence through its acute crises all the way to its bitter end in the grave. And at each point along that road, the living Lord, the one who has the power to lift us up from the ashes of our mortality, says to us, come on, get up. Little girl, old boy, old woman, old boys and girls with bad backs and high blood pressure, young boys and girls with tattoos and body piercing, you who believe, you who sometimes believe or wished you believed more, you who are dead, you who are only partly alive, which is to say all of us most of the time, come on, here, take my hand, get up. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we stand amazed in the presence of the Lord Jesus, in his power to lift us up out of our mortality. We rejoice in that reality now, and we pray, Father, whatever the circumstances we are in right now, may we hear that voice of the Lord Jesus, that voice that speaks to us every day. Get up. We pray, Father, that this would fill us with great hope and rejoicing. In Jesus' name.